I want to talk about someone named Philip. Now, I have been, you know, just in my own Bible reading, I've been reading the scriptures regularly, daily, whatever that means, for about 50 years. And I have to confess to you that this is the first time that I came to the clear understanding that there's more than one Philip in the New Testament. I don't know how I missed this, but I have always assumed that whenever it's talking about Philip, it's always talking about the same person. The first Philip is one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and you may recall the story shortly after Jesus' baptism, right at the very beginning, where he's calling disciples to himself. He calls Philip, and then Philip right away runs and tells Nathanael, and he says, "Hey, the Messiah that we're looking for, I think we found him." And Nathanael comes up with this famous line, "Can anything good come out of Lazarus?" So that was Philip speaking to Nathanael about that. This Philip is not very, I shouldn't say not popular. His name doesn't come up very often in the life and ministry of Jesus. There are some guys like Peter, James, and John. They play a dominant role in just about every significant story. But this Philip, his name only shows up in one or two places, and typically he's just grouped with, you know, the rest of the disciples who are hanging out with Jesus. And I have always assumed that this Philip is the same Philip that we're going to look at this morning in the book of Acts. And the reason I made that assumption is because the Philip in the book of Acts is credited with proclaiming the gospel really effectively. He's a great preacher. He's casting out demons. He's performing miracles. And these are all things that typically we only associate with the apostles. But again, it seems I was wrong in that. And if you've had that same assumption, then maybe there's the one thing you're going to learn this morning. Who knows? Acts chapter 6, we keep coming back to this theme, and it's important again this morning, but Acts chapter 6 is where there was an issue with the church having a problem with the distribution of food for the poor, especially with the widows. You'll remember, we've talked about this last few weeks, that a number of people were selling land, bringing their property, people like Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira. They're bringing the proceeds to the disciples for them for the distribution of the poor. And apparently the disciples, the apostles, are not doing a very good job of this because people are complaining that it's just not fair the way things are going. There is this spontaneous generosity of the people, but it has to be managed. And you have to think about how much work this is for the disciples to manage all these financial gifts that are coming in. We literally have, the Bible says, thousands of people coming to Christ, and it says the full number of them, all of them, had this spontaneous, Holy Spirit-inspired generosity to take care of the poor. It was a normal part of the conversion experience in the New Testament church. Now, I assume that for many of those thousands of people, they just were spontaneously generous on their own. They saw a need and they just took care of it. But it says for some of them with significant financial gifts, for example, when they sold a piece of property, that money went to the apostles and they were responsible for distributing those larger gifts. And again, there's some problems with this because that's a huge responsibility. Imagine tracking all the finances. Who's getting the money? Are we distributing it fairly? And what ended up happening is the apostles were neglecting their primary work, which was proclaiming the Word of God. Scripture says their job was prayer and the ministry of the Word. So this is what they decided at that time. Acts chapter 2. Starting at verse, starting at verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and this is what they decided. "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute," good reputation, "full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, it's interesting to me, just an aside, this is probably the most definitive passage in the scripture that makes a really clear distinction between running the administrative and financial aspects of the church, which are really important, and the mission, proclaiming Christ aspects of the church, which is really important. It's clear that both are important, and it's also clear that both of these require leaders who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. There's really no distinction in the qualifications in these things. But they decided we've got to separate these responsibilities for the good of the church, so we're looking for seven men, it says. Pick it up at verse 5. So they chose Stephen, who's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Again, there's that response. There's that the characteristics they're looking for. Secondly, they chose Philip. That's our guy today. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. So what's happening here is Philip, who is the disciple of Jesus, who worked with Jesus during his ministry, is now laying hands on Philip, who was one of the seven who was elected, chosen to take care of this financial responsibility in the church. We clearly have two separate Philips. So here's what's happening. The finance team is now taking up their duties in caring for the poor. And the apostles are now resuming their responsibilities, their ministry of the word and of prayer and of proclaiming Christ. And with that, we have the first church committee in a local church. And of course, we have to think about, was that a good idea after all, appointing committees? We know how good that can go sometimes. But clearly, it was an important thing to do. The very next story that we hear about is one of the apostles, whose name is Stephen, is proclaiming the gospel. Just like they wanted. Let's get back to our primary role. So Stephen is out proclaiming the gospel, but his preaching offended the Jews to such an extent that they took him outside of the city of Jerusalem and stoned him. They killed him on the spot. And that event sparked a period of serious persecution of the early church. So what happened is people started fleeing Jerusalem for fear of persecution. No sooner had these seven leaders organized themselves into committee, divided up responsibilities, who's going to do what on this team, no sooner do they organize themselves at the early church that the Christians start leaving. There's this external force on the church that nobody anticipated, and I wonder if the early church actually found that discouraging. We thought we knew what was going to happen. We're getting ourselves organized, and then this external thing, who knew that was going to happen? And now everybody's leaving Jerusalem. They're taking off in droves because of this persecution that's coming. We just get started. How discouraging is that? Well, history tells us that this persecution in Jerusalem actually sparked the great missionary movement of the early church. That these new believers who were running from Jerusalem for fear of their lives took the gospel with them everywhere they went. And what the Jews had meant for the destruction of the church actually turned out to be the impetus behind the first missionary movement of the local church. Now, I sometimes wonder if something similar is happening in the church today, where over the past few years, we have been facing some external disruptions on the church that have been a real challenge to how we run the, quote, organized church, how we do church. 2 years of COVID, now we have record-setting inflation, and they're taking their toll on the church, and we're wondering, what are these external forces going to do to the church? And while these external disruptions are generally received as negative and threatening to the church, I really wonder if what we're experiencing now as a negative impact I wonder if history will tell a different story, that the renewal of the church in North America might come as a result of what we're experiencing in ways that we can't even appreciate right now. And that dynamic is where we pick up the story of Philip. Because the persecution of the church, so many people leaving, this second Philip left with everybody else. And this Philip who started out on the church finance team suddenly became known as Philip the Evangelist. And what God took, or sorry, what looked at the outset to be a bad thing, God turned into a really good thing. So now we're going to come to Acts chapter 8, our primary text. And this chapter is primarily devoted to the work and the ministry of Philip as a result of this dispersion. So chapter 8, picking it up at verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now look at the signs he did in verse 7. Unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. That sounds like what happened when Jesus was around. And that sounds like what happens when the apostles are ministering. And yet that was extended to Philip. Now, up to this point, the gospel was primarily being preached in Jerusalem, which means it was primarily being received by the Jews. But because of the persecution, Philip takes the gospel for the first time to Samaria, the Samaritans, the Jews of mixed race. They had intermarried with other nations and were generally despised by the cute, quote, pure blood Jews for this disobedience. And yet this is where Philip went, and it says crowds were receptive to his message. Now, if you read through this chapter, you'll see that word of this great work of God in Samaria reached Jerusalem. And so the apostles said, we need to send someone there to see what's going on and to help establish the church. And so they sent Peter and John up to Samaria to follow up on this work by Philip and to see what was actually going on. And it actually seems a little bit ironic to me. I don't know if you've picked up on this. Peter and John are two of the, you know, the inner three of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're the leaders among the apostles. Peter's always one of the ones with the impetus leading the new church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the leadership team of the apostles are now doing the cleanup work to the ministry that Philip is doing. They're doing the follow-up work. They're doing the support work, and God has chosen Philip to do the primary work of evangelism. And I just think this is a great example of God just using whoever he wants to use in ministry. That God did not limit Philip's ministry to the committee that he was elected to in the church. And that our ministries are not limited to whatever role we have in the church. I mean, those things are important. The scripture is really clear that it was important that Philip and six others would do this work. But God extended his ministry far beyond that. That his role as a missionary was much more significant than his role on the finance team of the local church. So now the apostles, Peter and John, are moving into Samaria to see the work that Philip has done and to begin to establish the ministry there. And it says that while that's happening, the Holy Spirit is now going to send Philip on his next assignment. So Philip's moving on. Verse 26 of chapter 8. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you were to look at a map And Figaro, where did the angel tell him to go? You'll discover that this is not very specific at all. Samaria is about 80 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is on the coast, is another 80 kilometers. And what the angel said is, I want you to go kind of south and on that highway. So somewhere on this 80-kilometer road is where Peter, or so is where Philip is supposed to go. It's about a three-day journey just to get to Jerusalem, and then who knows what the angel, what God has for him somewhere along the road. But somewhere along the road, he sees this guy standing in a chariot who happens to be from Ethiopia. He's at a rest stop, and he's reading. And it says in chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, I want you to pause for a minute here and just think about whether you've had or ever had a similar experience to this. Not, you know, go talk to a guy in a chariot, but where you've had this general sense from the Lord that I want you to do something. It's kind of vague. You're not sure what God's asking you to do, but there is this compulsion in you to move. You sense that God is in something, but you really have no definition of what it means. One of the things that we need to learn to do when we have this compulsion is to pay attention to the details of our lives, the things that are going on around us. Sometimes people make the mistake of saying, you know, I have this vague sense that God is asking me to do something, but, you know, it's so vague, I just don't know what to do with it, so I'll just ignore it. I think the opposite needs to be true. I have this vague sense that God has something for me to do, so I need to really pay attention over the next little while to see if God will show me specifically what is it he has for me. And so we dial in even more. We pay attention to the details going on around us. Now, I don't think Philip, when he left Samaria, had any idea of the work that he was to do on this road, wherever this was. I don't think he knew what God was calling him to. And so he just kind of goes down and gets to Jerusalem, maybe starts walking on the road and says, okay, God, I'm here. Like, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to? And I think it's reasonable, I think it's very probable that this Ethiopian on the side of the road is not the first guy he ran into. This is the main highway from Jerusalem to Gaza, from the capital to the coast. This is the trade highway. There's people on this road all the time. And I can imagine Philip on this road going, is it that person I'm supposed to talk to? Is it this caravan of traders that's coming? And just paying attention. And it's not until he sees this man in a chariot that the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot. And it's because Philip was obedient in the general things, head in this direction, that he was able to receive the specific direction, go over and join the chariot. So Philip goes over, and he hears this man reading out loud, and it happens to be from the prophet Isaiah. Verse 30, he says to the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the man replies, how can I unless someone guides me? And so now, for the first time, I think Philip understands why he's here, or at least what he's supposed to do. What he's supposed to do is to explain the scripture that this guy is reading to the guy who's reading it. It seems that that's his assignment. And so it says he began with the scripture that he was actually reading, which is this, verse 32 to 33, like a sheep, this is quoting from Isaiah, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. Well, isn't it interesting that a guy from Ethiopia is reading the prophet Isaiah, and he happens to be reading this passage of scripture about the Lamb of God, and that Philip shows up just at that moment and says, I can explain this to you. I mean, you talk about the sovereignty of God. And so Philip explains to him that this is actually talking about Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the sacrificial lamb. This man places his faith in Jesus Christ. They come to some water. Philip baptizes him in the water. And then all of a sudden, things take a change. Now, why did God work so many details out in this story? Bringing Philip from Samaria to the highway, giving an Ethiopian a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, having him read this passage at the very moment that Philip comes up to the chariot. Why was that important? Well, it's interesting. History tells us that Ethiopia was the first Christian nation. The Jewish nation of Israel existed, but the first nation that became Christian was Ethiopia. And is it possible that this Ethiopian was the one who took the gospel back to Ethiopia with him? How did the gospel get there? So now Philip has been influential in bringing the gospel to the Samaritans, and then soon after that, sending the gospel to Ethiopia. Now, I am sure he had no idea that these things would be happening when he first left Jerusalem under the persecution. And I'm also sure that he had never in his life, even before his death, had any idea of the significance of that relationship, that intersection with the Ethiopian. There's no way he could have known the impact, because that took decades to come. He was asked to serve on the church finance committee, and God did something miraculous through his life. Chapter 8 closes with one last detail about Philip's life, and this one is really cool. Right after the baptism, it says, when they came up out of the water, in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord, look at this phrase, carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way teaching. But Philip found himself, interesting, at Azotus, and he passed through. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he finds himself in Azotus. Caesarea is north, and so he's traveling north through all the villages proclaiming Christ. How did he get to Azotus? This is the only time in the scripture that we find this kind of language or this kind of experience for anybody. Philip is the only one who has this experience of disappearing in one location where the Ethiopian just says he couldn't see him anymore, he was just gone, and that Philip suddenly finds himself in Azotus. This is a bit of the, you know, the TARDIS and Doctor Who experience, teleportation through time and space. I guess this wouldn't be through time because it's still the same time, but like literally the Holy Spirit carried him in a moment's notice about 40, 50 kilometers away to the coast to a place called Azotus. From Azotus, he heads north and he's preaching through the coastal towns until he comes to a place called Caesarea. And it seems from Scripture that this is where his adventure stopped, that he settles down in Caesarea. Acts chapter 8 is this wonderful story of Philip. Skip ahead 20 years, and you come to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, 20 years later, gives us the last mention of Philip. In 21 verse 8, we read this really short reference. Luke, who is the writer, he's the author of the book of Acts, he's the one that's telling these stories. He's traveling with Paul, the apostle, on one of his missionary journeys. And so when you read in the book of Acts that it says, we did this, it's Luke, the author, together with Paul. And so what it says is, on the next day, we, Luke and Paul, departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And they stayed with him for a while. So Philip, his legacy is captured in these two phrases: Philip the evangelist and one of the seven. Both of these roles were really important. He's known for serving in both of those ways. Let me just wrap this up by reviewing what for me are just two observations out of Philip's life. I've already mentioned this first one. We are not defined by the elected positions we hold in the church. We are not defined by any role that we play in the church. That work is important. Do it well. We'll choose leaders of integrity, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Those are important things, but our primary identity is as missionaries of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel. And I just think Philip is probably the best example of that truth, how God took a member of the finance team and turned him into evangelist because he obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something that all of us can pay attention to. And the second, again, when God gives us a general sense of direction, here's a direction I want you to go, it's actually an invitation to pay attention to the work that God has in your life, something that He is doing for the proclamation of the gospel. And when the road is very vague, where we don't know where that road is going to lead us, God may not show us the destination right away. He's only showing us the road. But when we pay attention, the details have the opportunity to be revealed. I often feel like that's the way God works in my life. And in fact, I often feel like that's the way God leads in the church. He gives us a direction and He says, hey, here's the direction we're going to go. We're going, okay, but not sure exactly how we're supposed to get there. And He goes, yeah, that's right. Just go in that direction and I'll let you know when the next step comes, when the next detail comes. And so we pay attention as individuals and we pay attention to the things that the Lord is doing to reveal what He has for us. Right now, one of the things that we're obviously dealing with as a church is looking for a new staff member. Every time I'm out meeting with pastors, I'm going, okay, God, is it this person? Is this man? Is it this woman? And I've always got that in the back of my mind. And so far, God has said, no, leave them alone. Don't mess up with their, you know. But God's given us a direction, and so our job now is to pay attention, and that God will fulfill His purposes and show us what the next thing is. How is that true in your life? Is there something where God has said, okay, I want you to move in this direction, and you're going, okay, but like, do I actually take that step now, or what are the details? I really don't know. It's hard to be patient. It truly is, but pay attention. Pay attention to the Holy Spirit, dial in, look for the things that God has for you, pay attention to the things that God would do in your life for your sake, for your family's sake, for the sake of the gospel and how God might use you as a missionary, a little bit like He did with Philip. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the life of Philip, and I'm really encouraged by his example of just obedience, where he was called to one thing, and I'm sure he did that well, but that You turned the tables through these external factors that nobody anticipated, and You caused the church to go into a certain level of turmoil, which actually turned out to be a fantastic thing for the spread of the gospel to Samaria and to Ethiopia. And that Philip was just this guy who wanted to be faithful to You, who just said yes to whatever it was he asked of You. And God, I just pray that You'd give us that kind of sensitivity and courage to say yes to the things that You've told us, even if we don't know exactly where that might lead us. Help us to be a discerning people, obedient to you in every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, I pray for that discernment over each person in this room, that we would discern individually the things. But I also pray for that discernment over us as a body, as that there are things that we're praying about. There are things that we're waiting for you to reveal. And so we pray that in your time, you would show us what you have for us, and that we would have the courage to step into those callings. In Jesus' name.